For absolutely no practice, you did an amazing job.
Well, good morning, everybody. Why don't we just start with a word of prayer before we look into God's word this morning. Father in heaven, I want to thank you again for revealing yourself to us through your word. We are privileged to have it so readily available to us. And I pray this morning, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst as we study another passage from the Gospel of Matthew. Father, as always, I pray that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error. In all things, Father, I pray that Jesus would be lifted high and magnified this morning. It's in his name we pray, and for his glory, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, it's been said that you should end with a big finish. I don't know who said that. And I don't even know if it's true. But I would argue that in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ends with a big finish. And we today are going to end the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you are just joining us this morning or just tuning in online, we want to just catch you up to speed here. We are finishing the Sermon on the Mount because it's in the midst of preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And the way we primarily teach here at Island Bible Chapel, it's not the only way, but the primary way we do it is what we call exegetical teaching. We just work our way, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word. And when we started this study of the Gospel of Matthew, we let people know that we have been tracking this, and the Gospel of Matthew is the final book of the New Testament that we need to preach through, and we will have over the last 15, 20 years or so preached through every chapter, every verse in the New Testament here at Island Bible Chapel, and I think that's a pretty exciting thing to have accomplished here, and we, of course, have interspersed it with the Old Testament because we can't forget that. That's really important, too. And then we also do, particularly in the summer, some thematic-type teaching, topical teaching. But we are going to continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. This is the end of arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. Actually, I don't even think it's debatable. I'll just state that up front. I don't think there is any argument here. This is the greatest sermon that was ever preached. This is one Jesus probably preached, not just on one occasion, but likely preached in different areas as he went around throughout Judea and Galilee, and we know he also spent some time even farther north, and so we're going to read this together. This is the end of it, chapter 7. Let's read the first 12 verses, and then we'll stop and talk about those, and then we'll finish off the ending of this chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you do, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." In this first part of the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about some guidelines, continued guidelines for practical living. And he starts off with this very famous verse. I would be shocked if there is anyone here today who has never heard this verse quoted. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And I would suggest to you that that is the verse that is taken out of context and abused more than any verse in the Bible. That's my contention. Maybe you have other ones you can think of, but this one is one that I have seen over and over and over again taken out of context. For example, I have used numerous times on social media by Christians who are now affirming homosexuality. Judge not, lest you be judged. The intent seems to be that we are not to judge someone else for whatever they do. Now my question is that really what Jesus is saying? Is he really saying, carte blanche, no judging? No, I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Let me give you two reasons why I don't think that is what Jesus is teaching. First of all, anytime you see a command in Scripture, you need to ask yourself, what else does Scripture say about this particular thing? And if you look at judging, you will find that Scripture actually talks in other places in the New Testament about how we are supposed to judge. Well, what do we do with that? Let me give you some examples. Wise Christians are to settle disputes when there is conflict between other people, specifically mentioned acting as judges. 1 Corinthians 6:1 says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The intent behind this is obvious, that if you have a conflict with someone, don't sue your brother or sister in Christ. Go to godly people who can judge in the matter. So we are to judge in that case. 1 Corinthians 5:10. The local church is to judge serious sin of its members and take appropriate action. And he's talking here about sexual immorality, a specific instance that was in the church at Corinth, where there was a man who was living a sexually immoral lifestyle. And Paul says some pretty harsh things in how to deal with that. And then he stops and he says, look, I'm not talking about the godless, judging all the people of the godless culture around us. I'm talking specifically about in the church. And he says this, for what have I to do with judging others? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So we are to judge people inside the church. But Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. There are some other instances here. Believers are to judge the doctrine of teachers and preachers by the word of God, 1 Corinthians 14:29. Those in the church must judge whether those who aspire to be elders and deacons, whether their lives align with the criteria for being an elder or a deacon in 1 Timothy 3 and also in the book of Titus. So the Bible outlines numerous situations we're to judge. In fact, Bible scholar D.A. Carson points out that this verse cannot mean forbidding any judging of any kind. Quote, for the moral distinctions drawn in the Sermon on the Mount require that decisive judgments must be made. So that's the first point I would make. The second point I would make for why I believe this does not mean all judging is forbidden is that the text itself tells us to judge. So he says, judge not lest you be judged. Because in the same way you judge, you will be judged yourself. And then he uses this metaphor. And this is kind of what I picture. I want you to, in your mind, I want you to picture Jesus teaching. So can you picture a hillside covered with people and Jesus preaching this sermon? And can you hear him say, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye? And can you see him reach down and grab this big stick, this log, and stick it up to his eye and go, when you've got a log in your own, can you picture him doing that? I don't know if he did that, but I wonder whether he did. That's the thing that Jesus, so this image that he's using is the speck in this log. And he says this explicitly, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, we're not to leave the speck in our brother's eye. And if the speck in the log is the metaphor for judging, the implication is we are to judge our brothers and sisters. We're just not to judge in a certain way. How are we not to judge? Again, it says explicitly, verse 5, you hypocrite. We're not to judge people hypocritically. That's the point Jesus is making. We're not to judge someone on something that we ourselves sin with on a regular basis. That's the point that he's making. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, the king of Judah, king of Israel at that time, sins. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife. And not only that, he goes one step further and has her husband killed so that he can have her for himself. And God sends the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan tells a story. He says, there was a man once, a rich man, lots of cattle and sheep, and a friend came to visit, and he wanted to throw him a meal. And so rather than slaughtering one of the sheep from his flock, of which he had many, he went next door to the poor neighbor, who only had one sheep, took that one sheep, slaughtered it, and served it to his friend. And David is incensed, and he judges, harshly, I might add, saying, the man deserves to die. And Nathan says what? You are the man. Because David had done the very thing that he had judged this other person for. That's what Jesus is condemning here. Does that make sense? He is not condemning all judging. He is condemning judging in a hypocritical way. We're not to judge in a hypocritical way, but we are to judge. We are to, listen, if you see a brother or sister in Christ who's acting in a way that is inconsistent with the scripture, you might think you are kind if you do not confront them. I would suggest you're the one being unloving if you don't. You obviously don't care enough to confront that person and to say, hey, I've noticed this. Now, if you struggle with the very same thing, you're not the person who should do that. Maybe talk to someone else. But we are to judge, just not in a hypocritical way. That's the point that Jesus is making here. In fact, the very next verse, verse 6 here, again, shows Jesus did not forbid every kind of judging. He said, don't give holy things to dogs or cast your pearls before swine. Well, that's a cool proverb, isn't it? Because you wouldn't do that, right? I mean, I don't own pigs. I don't know if there are any pig farmers here in the chapel who have pigs, but you wouldn't take your wife's beautiful pearl necklace and throw it out into the pigsty to be trampled under the mud. You wouldn't do that, right? You wouldn't. And that's the point Jesus is making. Here's the thing. Bill McDonald explains what this means, this image. He says, in his commentary, when we meet vicious people who treat divine truths with utter contempt and respond to the preaching of the claims of Christ with abuse and violence, we are not obligated to share the gospel with them. Jesus himself said the very same thing. Matthew chapter 10, we'll look at this in a few weeks. Jesus sends out his 12 apostles, sends them out on a little mission trip. Go, share the word, and he gives them this instruction. If anyone does not receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So don't judge hypocritically, but we are to judge. We're to take the speck out of someone else's eye, help them with that if we don't have a log in our own eye. And we are to judge if someone is being hostile to our preaching of the gospel, then we don't cast our pearls, but we're making a judgment there. That's the point that Jesus is making. And then he goes on to the next one. Asking, seeking, knocking. Now we've said numerous times through our teaching here, Dean started us off this way, and I think it's a good reminder for us that the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it's hard. There are some hard things that Jesus says. And we cannot, in and of our own strength, live this consistently and faithfully. We need help. We need God's help to live in this new way of kingdom living, where everything seems to be upside down to the values of the world. And so Jesus reminds us to ask, to pray, not just ask once, keep on asking, to seek, not just once, but keep on seeking, to knock, not just once, but keep on knocking. We keep bringing things before the Lord. Now, this is not, as some groups have taken it, a carte blanche guarantee of blessing that we just, whatever we name and claim, we get, because Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. Because again, you've got to understand it within the teaching of Scripture. And so Christians are to pray in faith, James 1 verse 6 to 8. We're to pray in conformity with the will of God, 1 John 5:14. We're to pray persistently, Luke 18. We're to pray sincerely, Hebrews 10:22. Prayer is a vital part of kingdom living that will help us and enable us to live this new way of life that Jesus is outlining in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I like to read about World War II. Bit of a World War II history buff. I find it intriguing. I find it interesting. And one of the things that I find particularly interesting is the whole, the importance of supply lines. Because numerous battles in the Second World War were lost, almost solely because the supply line got interrupted. Fuel, ammunition, medical supplies couldn't get to the people at the front lines, and they had to stop. The Germans lost the Battle of the Bulge. They lost in North Africa, arguably in large part because their supply line got interrupted. Last week, I watched a very famous movie, A Bridge Too Far, based on a book that I had read earlier this year. It's all about Operation Market Garden, where the Allies were trying to take a series of bridges up through Holland that would take them across the Rhine, and they would have a clear path into Germany then. And in the planning stage, one of the generals said to the man who was planning it, I think maybe it's a bridge too far. We should maybe just stop here. But they tried to get to that Arnhem Bridge. And one small group of allies did. But they eventually had to surrender. Why? Because all of the drops of supplies that were dropped in the area they were supposed to be dropped were captured by the Germans. They ran out of ammunition. They ran out of medical supplies. No reinforcements came. Supply lines are hugely important in missions. Not just military, but in the mission of living our lives for Jesus. We can see, we can almost picture, if we want to follow this metaphor, that prayer is like a supply line that we have from the Father to help us to live this particular way. And so we pray, not just as timid people coming, hoping maybe beyond hope that Jesus will answer our prayers, that the Father will give us what we ask. No, what we're told here is that, look, even good parents, your kid comes to you and says, hey, can I have a piece of bread? You don't give him a stone. Nobody does that. If they ask for something good, we don't give them something evil. And if we as evil people, Jesus says, know to give good gifts to our kids, how much more the Father? And so we're to ask, we're to seek, we're to knock. And then, I don't know about what your Bible reads, but in my Bible, the title of before verse 12 is this, the Golden Rule. Perhaps you've heard this before. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I suspect most people know that Jesus is the one who said that. Most people here would know that. What you may not know is that Jesus didn't invent that. That's not unique teaching to Jesus. Almost a generation earlier, a different rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, had stated the exact same thing, almost verbatim, but he did it in the negative. Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. A generation earlier, Rabbi Hillel said, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. So this was common teaching, and Jesus takes it, and like he does so often, he gives a little twist. Instead of stating it in the negative, he states it now in the positive, and that's an important thing. We are not just to not do the things that we wouldn't want done to us. We're to actually do the things we would want done to us. One of them eliminates sins of commission, the way Jesus stated it, not just eliminates that, but would eliminate sins of omission too, because we're to do things to others. We're not to avoid doing good. And so we have this teaching, Jesus summarizing all of the law and the prophets. And by the way, you will note that this is something we've seen over and over again, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, Jesus referring back to some teaching on the law, usually by the Pharisees. But I have said, Jesus clarifying and getting back to the original intent of what was meant there. In fact, I think if you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, you will find the golden rule behind each part of it. Treating others the way that you would wish to be treated. It is a handy summary of the kind of righteousness that we are to have in our life as we do this kingdom living. Let's pick up at verse 13. Here's the big finish. Are you ready? Verse 13, follow along with me. Chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Apart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rocks. And the rain fell, and the floods come, and the winds blew and beat the house, and it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus in his big finish here gives four warnings. And did you catch it? Did you catch it? They each have two options. We've got two gates. We've got two trees. We've got two claims. We've got two builders. Do you think this is accidental? I do not. I think Jesus is being intentional. He's working up to this big finish now, and he's finishing with a warning, with these sets of two contrasts. The first is two gates, two ways, one that is wide and easy, but ultimately leads to destruction, and one that is narrow and hard, and fewer people take it, but it is the one that leads to life. And in the context of Jesus' teaching here, we need to understand that Jesus is outlining this way of the kingdom, and he's showing us, as we've seen all the way along here, that kingdom living is like upside down to the world's way of thinking. It doesn't make sense. Listen, if you find yourself on the wide path with lots of other people in our world, you should probably stop and question yourself whether you're on the right path, whether you've gone through the same gate, the right gate. Because it's the other gate The narrow gate, the narrow way, the hard way, often with persecution. That's the way that leads to life. And the broad road leads to destruction. What is that? Easy to read. Do you ever stop and go, I wonder what that word means? D.A. Carson, in his commentary, looks at that Greek word and he defines it this way: definitive destruction, not merely in the sense of extinction of physical existence, but rather of an eternal plunge into Hades and a hopeless destiny of death. Ultimately, Jesus is encouraging people to go through the narrow gate. That's the way of life. Don't go through the broad gate because it leads to destruction. And your choice has eternal consequences. That's what Jesus is getting at with this warning. And then he looks at two trees, two type of prophets, false prophets and true prophets. It's almost as if Jesus is anticipating the fact that when he preached this sermon, there will come along behind him preachers and teachers who will teach on this sermon. And there will be some false prophets, some false teachers who try to water things down. That's pretty harsh, Jesus. Some of those things you talk about, destruction, eternal destruction, that's kind of harsh. Let's water that down. Yeah, teachings on any one of these particular things in here, that's kind of harsh. Let's just kind of water it down. And so Jesus now gives this warning about false prophets. And he uses this illustration again, as he often does, to illustrate his point. He talks about two types of trees, those with bad fruit and good fruit. Now, I want you to think about your favorite type of fruit. Now, you might think of that as good fruit. I myself love apples. Probably my favorite fruit, although I do love berries too. Love good berry. Probably favorite fruit. Now, other fruit, I don't like. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's almost universally acknowledged that the worst fruit in the world is durian. Have you ever heard of durian? Durian is from Southeast Asia. I don't know much about it other than some research this week. It does not sound very appetizing. It is apparently smells like dirty feet, has a texture that is slimy. In fact, it's so horrible that there are places in Southeast China on public transit and hotels you're not allowed to use it, not allowed to cut it open and eat it because of how it affects everybody else. But here's the thing. That's not the point Jesus is making. We look at this bad fruit, good fruit. We think, I like apples. That's good. I kind of like that. Nectarines, not so much. That's the bad fruit. That's not the point he's making. This is not a favorites thing. What Jesus is looking at is he says, you can tell the tree by its fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. But good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. In the sense that a healthy tree will bear really healthy fruit, and a diseased tree, I think is the phrase that Jesus uses here, bears sickly fruit, bad fruit. And the point is that just as you can tell a tree by its fruit, you can tell a false teacher by his or her fruit, a false prophet by his or her fruit. And this is a warning that Jesus is giving. I've mentioned this before. A few years ago when I was reading through my Bible in a year, I noticed things. The beautiful thing about doing this every year is that every year you read, you notice something a little different. The Holy Spirit just kind of points other things out. And on this particular year, the Holy Spirit pointed out to me that as I read through the New Testament, every single author, I will say that again, because I think you need to be impressed by this. Every single author warns about false prophets and false teachers, either explicitly or implicitly. Every single one. Ought that not give us pause? When Jesus says something like, beware of false prophets, beware of false teachers, that's a command that he expects us to have, that we need to be discerning, that we need to, in some sense, judge what is right and true and what is false and evil. And we always do that by lining it up with God's word. Do you think there are no false teachers or false prophets in the world today, that was just a problem they had in the first century? Oh, no, no, no. open your eyes, brothers and sisters. All you have to do is go to your local Christian bookstore or Amazon or YouTube or podcasts. And you will see all kinds of teachings that when you read it and you're like, oh my goodness. I have this little section in my library at home that my kids go, oh, that's Dad's heretical section. Because it's the books I put there that are clearly problematic and false teachings. And we need to understand this. And Jesus is telling us that we need to beware. So we have these two trees, two prophets. Those who teach the truth and those false prophets. Did you notice their destiny? What Jesus said? Did you see? Destruction again. And then we have two claims, these two groups of people, those who are known by God and those who are unknown by God. And this is really interesting. The preceding verses focused on the false prophets and teachers. These verses talk about the false followers. That there are some people who have fooled themselves into thinking they are followers of Jesus, but on the judgment day will get a rude awakening when God says to them, away from me, I never knew you. Now listen, these are not those twice a year Christians. You're familiar with that? Those are the ones who go out to church, Christmas and Easter, twice a year. The rest of the year, not much interested in it, but would still maybe call it. We're not talking about those people, although they very well may get this rude awakening too. No, who are these people? What do they claim? They have prophesied in his name. They have cast out demons in their name. They have done mighty works, some translation miracles in your name. Listen, if you've got first century deliverance ministry on your resume, you are more than a twice a year Christian. Or you think you are. But here's the point. Jesus is saying, I never knew you. Not I knew you and now I don't. I never knew you. It is very easy from a sociological perspective to join a group, to talk the talk, to start living a different way, to at least on a surface level in some way identify with that group, and yet there has never been a heart change. And I don't know about you, but to me these are among the scariest verses in all of Scripture, don't you think? That someone could be so deluded that they think that. Now here's maybe what helps me. There's a little word in this phrase that helps me. It's the word no. I never knew you. It comes from the Greek word gnosko. It's a very interesting word. I actually went and looked it up this week because I wanted to know if it was the same word that's used in the Old Testament. So I went to the Greek version of the Old Testament that Jesus and his followers would have used, called the Septuagint, and I looked up Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Right? He knew his wife. We know what we're getting at there. Same word. It's a word that talks about intimacy. Now, I've used this example before. I can talk to you all day, if you want, about how Wayne Gretzky is the greatest player who ever played hockey. I'll argue with anyone on that one. I can quote stats about Wayne Gretzky. I've been to his house. I mean, I didn't go into his house. My dad drove to the driveway, said, there's Wayne Gretzky's house. And we drove away quickly before we could get caught. But listen, I know Wayne Gretzky. Do I have any relationship with Wayne Gretzky? No, I've never met the man in my life. But I know things about him. And I wonder if these people are people who can sit in a church on a Sunday, week after week, month after month, know things about God, but never have that intimacy with God. See, when I talk about Wayne Gretzky, I can say I know him because I know things about him, but that's very different than the way I would say I know Jennifer Windle, my wife. I know her in a much more intimate way. And that's the word that God chooses here, that Jesus chooses. I never knew you. Do you know God in that intimate way? Has your heart been broken and melted at your own shortcomings and sin, that you called out for forgiveness to God, and that God picked you up, pulled you close to him, and called you his child. And that began a journey for you where you knew God, where there's a relationship there. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what we would call you to this morning, responding to his love. Don't be unsure of your salvation. I would use the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Or the words of the Apostle Peter, who said, make your calling and election sure. Don't be unsure of this point. Settle it tonight. Your entire eternal destiny rides on that question. Who do you say Jesus is? And then he finishes with these two responses to Jesus' teaching, these two builders representing obedience and disobedience. Very famous one if you've ever sung the song in Sunday school. Auntie Mo led us through that many times when I was a child. The wise man built his house upon all that, and the foolish man built it, fell flat. You, that song? No? I'm the only one? Okay. That's what Jesus works up to, telling this. Now, I am not a builder. I'll say that right off the bat. My dad is a builder. I know builders. I have friends who are builders. I am not a builder, but I have watched builders. And the one thing I have learned, particularly with the house that we had built for us in Gorbea, was foundations really matter. In fact, we spent a whole lot of time on my foundation at our house in Gorbea because it's really important. I mean, there are all kinds of examples in places where you see foundations that were poorly made. Probably the most famous, I'm sure you've all heard about it, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You've seen this structure. Big white bell tower. Over 55 meters high. Over 14,000 tons of marble and stone. 3-meter foundation. In unsuitable ground. Do you know what Pisa means? Pisa is from the Greek, when the Greeks controlled that particular area. It means marshy land. It's no wonder the tower has tilted. In fact, I would argue that except for all of the engineering that they have done to try and stop the tilt by putting thousands and thousands of tons on the back end to try and get it weighted down to stop the tilt, if that hadn't happened, it would have fallen already. Foundations matter. And Jesus here, as he comes to this big finish, talks about these two people, those who obey his teachings and those who disobey his teachings. And obedience is what leads to a life of stability. Disobedience, when the storms come, will lead to a great fall. And so we have these two courses of action in this big finish over and over again. We've got the two kinds of roads and gates with eternal consequences. The two kinds of trees and fruit, again, eternal consequences. The two ways of knowing God or unknowing God, these two claims, again, eternal are you seeing the pattern as Jesus works up to his big finish? And two kinds of builders. Well, what would you have thought had you been sitting there that sunny day? I don't know if it was sunny. I imagine it was. On the side of a hillside, a mountain maybe, or a plateau, we're not quite sure, a tall plateau. What would you have thought hearing Jesus teach? Verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. He was the greatest teacher they had ever heard. They were amazed at it. The NIV uses amazed, the ESV uses astonished. If you look up amazed in the New Testament, the vast majority of the times this word amazed is used, and it's a couple of different words translated amazed or astonished. You look at those words, it's almost always, not always, there are a couple of other uses, but the vast majority of them are because of something Jesus did or something Jesus said, and they were blown away by his teaching. I hope you've been blown away by the teaching of Jesus as well, as we've looked at this Sermon on the Mount. Not an easy sermon at all, but one that's really important. What can we take away from it 2,000 years later? I'd ask you two questions. Two questions I've been asking myself, and so I pass them on to you. On what have you built your life? There are lots of things people can build their lives on. The security of wealth is a huge one in our culture. We need to build our lives on the security of wealth. People build their lives on relationships. That's the important thing for them. As long as the relationships, there are lots of them, and they're harmonious, life is good. Could be position. I need that position. I want to work up the rung. I want to get the next level. Or have you built your life on the teachings of Christ? I have been enjoying some old tunes from my younger days, and one of them I was listening to this week is a song by the band Big Tent Revival. They have a song called Two Sets of Joneses, and in the end of it, sums up, it says, they sing, is your life built on the rock of Christ Jesus or a sandy foundation you've managed to lay? So that would be my first question. Have you built your life on the solid foundation of Christ and his teaching? The second question I would ask is, how well do you treat others? The first part of the passage talks about us confronts us with how we judge others and treating people with how we wish to be treated. How do you treat people? Maybe that's something you need to make some changes in your life with, or make amends with someone about. How do you treat people? Because Jesus would say we ought to treat people with the way that we would expect to be treated. We would hope to be treated with kindness, caring. Not easy to do all the time, is it? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the teaching of your word, and thank you for this sermon that your son preached 2,000 years ago that is so relevant to us today. Father, as we've noted, there are hard parts in this to understand. Would you help us to put this into practice in our lives? And Father, if there are any here this morning, whether present physically or have tuned in online, who do not know you, Father, I pray that today might be the day of salvation for them, that they would turn to you and respond to your love, asking for forgiveness for their sins, that this relationship with you might begin today. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.